So in case if you didn't see, we're out of Revelation 2, 1 through 5 this morning. So I guess I'll bring it up since TJ kind of brought it up when he was doing the announcement. So if you see people with different color hair, there's a reason behind that. Back in January, I thought of this brilliant idea, like always. I thought this awesome idea, like, hey, what if we got around 50 kids in our youth, that if we get 50 kids before June, that we will have all the leaders dye our hair? And of course, the leaders, being as great as they are, they're all like, oh yeah, that'll be great to do, let's do that. So they, you know, took that with excitement, which they probably shouldn't have. So that is one of the reasons why we have some of our leaders with dyed hair, is because we didn't get to 50, we got to 47, so we kind of gave them some grace. I'm like, okay, you guys did a good job inviting friends. But nevertheless, it was just great seeing that the youth to invite their friends on Wednesday for the gospel to be preached and for the youth to hear that. So that also, when you guys see me next week with green hair, I'm not doing it because it looks cool by any means. I'm not doing it because that's the new thing to do, but I'm simply doing that because we made that bet with the youth. So just to let you guys know, so I'm not going crazy next week and you guys think that I'm dressing up as a Joker or something. So with that, so what we're going to be talking about today is out of Revelation. And this is, we're going to be talking about the first love that the church of Ephesus left. Before we get into the passage, there's a story of a person that when I grew up, he was one of my heroes. He was definitely one that I loved to learn more about as time went on. He was in actually one of my favorite movies. I read a lot of stuff about his life before and after, when he was younger, from teenager to a young man. And that person is Eric Little. I'm sure some of you guys have heard that before, of the story of Eric Little before. If you don't know, there's a movie called Chariots of Fire, and he's actually one of the main characters in that movie, that it's about him, and it's about another runner named Abrams. But anyway, with Eric Little, I'm going to be sharing a little bit about his story and how this kind of ties into this first love that we're going to be talking about this morning. So Eric Little, he was born in 1902. He was born in China, where his parents were missionaries. So right away, he was born on the mission field. He grew up in the mission field. So he was around constantly, just people doing the mission work and everything. His parents constantly did that work. Later on, they moved back to Scotland. And as Eric got older, one of the things they realized, that he was a phenomenal athlete. He was really, really fast. In fact, one of the names they gave him was the Flying Scotsman. They called him the fastest man alive because no one can run faster than this guy. So one of the things that he was known for is that he was known for the 100-meter race. And of course, if you guys don't know what that is, it's just a straight race. You just run 100 meters. That's it, right? So it's a very easy race, but nevertheless, it can be a very difficult race. But when Eric ran, he ran a little funny. In fact, the way he ran, coaches got upset with him how he ran, because he just kind of looked funny when he did it, but there was a reason why he ran the way that he did. Almost all his races, near the end of his race, one of the things that he would do, he would throw his head back and just pump his arms like this. Now, that's, of course, not the normal way to run, but he did that for a reason. And the reason was because when he ran, he felt the pleasure of God. That was the only reason why he ran, is to give God glory. And of course, and also it came down, one of the things too, is that when coaches saw Eric throw his head back, they knew immediately that he was going to win that race. Players, all the other racers, everyone else that watched Eric, as soon as Eric threw his head back, they knew, whatever place that he was in, that he was just going to win the race. That's just, that was just kind of the person, how they knew who he was. So again, so Eric, he trained for the 100 because that was the race that he was good at. That was the race that he was known for. In fact, he was so good, he got invited to be part of the Olympics. Now, this is, of course, if you ever see those athletes that train for the Olympics, it's probably one of the hardest things you can ever do. The amount of hours that you have to put in to train for that, the discipline that you need to have to train for that. And on Sunday in Paris, France, at the 1924 Olympics, Eric disqualified himself from the 100 meters. And he did this for a reason. Because it was on a Sunday, he did this because he was convicted not to run on the Sabbath. And this actually put Britain's hope of a medal in jeopardy as well. Because they figured, hey, this is going to be the only way we're going to get a first place medal, by Eric running that 100, because we knew Eric could win that. that Eric, being a man after God's own heart, decided not to do this. And as I'm going to share, it definitely wasn't the most popular decision he could have made. So the British were very disappointed in him because he was the favorite to win the 100 meters and he wasn't going to run. That instead, that Eric was actually going to run the 400 meter race that was on a Friday. That race opened up. So Eric took it as a chance, like, okay, I'm just going to run this race. I'm not prepared for this or anything, but I'm going to run it for God's glory. So again, this was a race, the 400 meter. This was a race that he wasn't prepared for. He didn't train for this at all for the Olympics. He never trained for that. And if you ever, again, if you know anything with track, to train for the 100 is a very different method than how you would train for the 400. It has to be because the race is so different. See, this was a race he wasn't, like I said, he wasn't prepared for. And this was something that when he did this, when he made this decision of not running this 100-meter race, he got mocked by people on the streets. When he went to diners, he got made fun of, mocked. People were saying to Eric that, hey, you are betraying your country because you're not running for your country. And this whole time, Eric could have easily just gave into that peer pressure and he would have ran that 100. But again, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit and he wanted to please God more than people. And because of that, when Eric ran the 400, God blessed him greatly because Eric continued to put him first. And with that, actually, I have a short clip for you guys that's actually in the movie A Chariots of Fire of him running that race in the 400.
God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And I run.
So I would recommend watching that whole movie. It is just an amazing movie, just seeing the integrity of that guy. So Eric Liddell, not only did he win the gold medal on that 400, but he set a world record as well with 47.6 seconds, which at that time was a time that people thought almost was impossible to run. But most important of all, that he kept his commitment to his convictions of faith and believed in God. And as one of the quotes that he said in the movie, and as one of his more famous quotes, he said this: I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Fully knowing that his purpose was not simply to run and get a gold medal in the Olympics. No. His purpose was to preach the gospel to the lost. That's what Eric was meaning. Like, hey, God made me for a purpose. He made me for a purpose to go on to preach the gospel to the lost. But God also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. So Eric knew that just by him doing sports, that was just something very small thing compared to the command that he was supposed to do, and that was to go and share the gospel to the lost. In 1925, after the Olympics and his graduation, he turned to China, where he was born, to serve as a missionary. And of course, as we know, on September 1st in 1939, the World War II started. In 1941, Eric accompanied his children, his pregnant wife, to a ship that would take them out of the area to somewhere safe because of the Japanese invading China. His wife and kids actually ended up going to Canada, where they would stay for the most of the time. So Eric was now alone in China by himself, preaching the gospel to the lost. As time went on, he ended up being captured by the Japanese and thrown into a concentration camp. And he had a chance to actually leave the camp with a prisoner exchange, but instead he gave up his spot to a pregnant woman, saving her and her unborn baby. Now, again, that could have been very easy for Eric Liddell to go home, to go back to with his wife, with his kids, to his newborn baby. But again, he knew that God made him for a purpose, and that was for him to stay and preach the gospel to the Chinese. Eric died later on at the camp, February 21st in 1945, from a brain tumor while there. And so actually, when he had that chance to leave, they knew that he actually had the tumor, so they knew that, hey, we need to get you home so you can get treated by the doctor and everything, but he still refused because he wanted to stay back and preach the gospel. And during this time, as he was getting, his body was getting weak and that tumor was growing in his head, that the whole time that he was actually still leading Bible classes, he was still doing a lot of stuff with the youth there at camp. He was still making sure that everything was running. And the most impressive thing, too, he was also witnessing to the Japanese, to the soldiers that had him that were treating them horrible. Because that's where his heart was. He wanted to make sure that those soldiers will even come to know Christ. So Eric never once lost sight of his first love. He never put he never put sports or even his family before his first love. And God was honored with that completely. And again, I would definitely recommend, if you can always easily go on YouTube, check out the story of Eric Liddell. I would recommend that because it's just one of the most encouraging stories that you can hear. And of course, to watch the movie Chariots of Fire, you see him training for the Olympics this whole time. So I remember, before we dive into the scripture, I'm going to tell you one more story. So I remember when I was probably a teenager or so, I asked my dad if he really loved me and my brothers. And I knew that he did, but I just wanted to hear it from him, right? I don't know why. As a teenager, I guess I needed that. I don't know. But anyway, I just wanted to hear it from him. And the first thing my dad said, he goes, "Well, John," he goes, I love you and your brothers, but I love you second overall." I'm like, "Well, second overall, really?" Like, in my head, I thought, like, "Would you love one of my brothers more than me or something?" And he goes, "No, I love God more than you." Then he stopped. He goes, "Actually, no, sorry. I love you third overall." Going, "Wait a minute, how did I get kicked down here?" And he goes, "No, I love God first, I love my wife second, and then I love you guys." And that was one of those things, I remember at that time going, okay, well, I guess that makes sense. I guess that's important. But nevertheless, it was stuff like that taught me at a young age we have to put Christ first. He has to be our first and foremost before anyone and everything. So as we dive into the scriptures, I'm going to first go over some questions for you. And really, these questions are just for you just to reflect on as we talk through the Revelation chapter 2. The first question is this, and this is for you believers, that do you remember when Christ first came into your life? Do you remember that moment? What were you feeling in that moment? As Christians, we need to consistently remember that feeling of that moment when we received Christ, because man, what a great moment that was. The other question is, what did you say you wanted to do for Christ? I think that's a great question to ask. There's multiple times when we'll look back of when we first received Christ, like, oh, I said I was going to be a missionary. Then 10 years down the line, I don't want to be a missionary. Or I don't want to do that stuff that I said that I wanted to do when I first received Christ. And of course, we have all those why questions coming in. But we have to remember, though, of the commitments that we made to Christ when we first received Him. We need to also remember what the Lord has done and is doing and is going to do in our lives, because we never want to put ourselves in a spot where we abandon our first love like the church of Ephesus. So let's go actually into the character of the church of Ephesus here. This was a famous city in the ancient world with an equally famous church. When Paul was at the end of his 2.5-year journey, taking the gospel into Asia, he made a 1-week layover in Ephesus. That's when he preached about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the ones who came to know Christ were the ones who started the church there. And when Paul came back to Ephesus, the second time, he ministered there for 3 years. We see this in Acts 20:31. So again, I think a lot of us know these big, mighty churches that we see here, and that's exactly how this church was. It was big. Everyone knew this church. Everyone wanted to be a part of this church. Everyone wanted to serve in this church. I mean, this church in Ephesus, that boomed. It boomed big time. As it says in Acts 19:20, that it grew, that it was growing mightily. I guess it didn't say boom, but it was growing mightily. That this church had great pastors and leaders. It had Aquila, Priscilla, with Apollos who served there. And also had Paul's close associate, Timothy, also worked there in Ephesus. And we also know that John also ministered there too. So it definitely had probably one of the best pastors. It had amazing leaders. So this church, surely it was a great privilege of great preaching. That this church was being a light in a very dark city. And that's the neat thing. Again, when we look at this church, that this really had the best opportunity to succeed so much. So now let's also look at the city of Ephesus. That this was a great city. It was also world famous as religious, cultural, and economic center of the region. The Ephesus had a notable temple of Diana, a fertility goddess worshipped by being impure with one another. And Ephesus, this temple in Ephesus was regarded as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. That it was supported by 127 pillars, and each pillar was 60 feet tall. I had another temple there that was a famous temple. It was called Artemis, and it was also a major treasury and bank of the ancient world, where merchants and kings and even cities made deposits and where their money could keep safe under the protection of a deity. But the church was making an impact in the city. Despite all of this darkness that was going on, the church at Ephesus was making an impact there. And when we think of just horrible cities to want to live because how dark, I think the big one that pops up in our heads are like the city of Las Vegas, right? I think of Las Vegas, a city of sin. And you think of the churches there, man, how hard does it have to be to have a church there to witness to those people? But man, how important it is for a church to be there, to be the light there. I remember just a very little, before I moved to Japan, I got told by a couple of missionaries that said, yeah, there's a lot of people that before they moved, before they consider going to Japan, they'll actually turn it down as a missionary because the city's just so dark. And you look at the culture there, it's a very happening culture. A lot of neat stuff's going on. But as far as spiritually, it's one of the most darkest places. That's why they're the second most highest on suicide there. On pornographies, they're one of the biggest cultures that are the number one of indulging into that. So that's why I've heard a lot of missionaries say that even Japan, it's a very dark, cold place to be. But nevertheless, it needs the gospel there. That we see that Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan, that I would say. That here we see many things, both superstitious and satanic, were practiced. Books containing formulas for sorcery was taught, and other ungodly and forbidden arts were plentiful in the city. But the church, again, was making an impact in the city. The lives were being changed. The church didn't just have a service on Sundays, but the church itself, that they were reaching out into the community and preaching the gospels to others. They realized, hey, just our Sunday service is not good enough to reach into this dark community, that we actually have to go out and to reach the lost there. Even in the worst of places, God can still use his people to make an impact for his glory. So now let's get into our passage now in Revelation 2, 1 through 5. In verse 1, it says, "The angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So these verses in verse 1, these images were taken from John's vision, from John's vision of Jesus in Revelation 1. That they were emphasized the authority of Jesus in the church as he describes how he holds the seven stars and his immediate presence in the church, as we see that he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. See this introduction in verse 1, that it stresses that Jesus is central to the church and should be recognized as such. So let's look at in verse 2 and 3. It says, "I know your works and your toil and your patience and your patient endurance, and how you can bear and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who are evil and have tested," did I say that again? "And have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." In verse 3, "And I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So what we see here in verses 2 and 3, we see in these two verses all the good that the Ephesus church was doing, right? And if you look at the list that's coming down in verses 2 and 3, like, it was a lot of great stuff that Jesus mentioned. Hey, they were doing this, they were doing that. It was a lot of amazing stuff. We see that they were patient, and they had patient endurance. And for a lot of us, we look at the word patience like, oh my gosh, that's something I need to work on, right? But that's what this church had. Jesus knew what this church did right, and they worked hard for the Lord, and they had godly endurance. We see another thing in this, in these verses, that they could not bear with those who are evil. Right? They didn't really justify anything that the world was doing and try to allow that in their church at all. They tested those who called themselves apostles. And we see this, Paul warned them about in Acts 20:29-31, where he talks about how we are called to hold people accountable and also to look for the scriptures for ourselves. So we can look at it, how many churches today have pastors that are leading the flock astray because the congregation doesn't know the word for themselves. I think we can think about quite a bit of churches that are doing that, right? Quite a bit of pastors who are just going up there and they're just talking all this good stuff and how God loves us and how we need to be good and how God, you know, wants to show favor in us. He wants us to be rich and yada, yada, yada. And the congregation are just buying into that. And they're just agreeing with what the pastor says instead of diving into what Scripture has to say. And may we at Hillside never become a church like that. But we should become a church that knows his word well. We see that they also labored in his name's sake. We also see here in verses 2 and 3 that they have not become weary. The Ephesus church continued to do things without becoming weary. They showed godly perseverance. That should be something that we should imitate as believers, to show godly perseverance, because it is so easy just to give up on things, right? Especially when things are just hard. And we keep trying to be good to someone. We keep trying to love someone, but they just keep not listening to us. That's why I constantly thank my wife for her to always, that she has shows me godly perseverance, that she shows me a lot of patience, because, man, I fail a lot of times with her, and I there's a lot of stuff that she tells me and I forget too. So by all outward appearance, again, that this was a solid church that worked hard and had a great outreach and protected the integrity of the gospel. Looking from the inside, it looks like a very healthy church, right? Again, verse 2 and 3, you look at them like, man, this is a healthy church. This should be a church that we should want to be like. Everything that they are doing that we agree with, that is an amazing thing. They have an amazing outreach. They have amazing pastors, amazing leaders. They're doing all this great stuff. Their youth is booming. I don't know if they have a youth group back then, but nevertheless. Again, we can look at churches from the outside and very easily we can come to that conclusion. That must be a very healthy church because we see the attendance there. Jesus looks at his church and he knows what is going on. That is no mystery to him. That there may be sin or corruption hidden in the congregation, but it isn't hidden to Jesus. That he would say the same thing to us, both as individuals and a congregation. We can even ask ourselves individually, or even this church as a whole, does this church look healthy on the outside, but on the inside, not so much? I think that's something that we always need to just look at ourselves, too. Do we look healthy around others, that we are believers, but on our personal time, maybe not so much? Maybe we have to have the Holy Spirit really look inside of us. So let's now go on to verse 4. It says, "But I have this against you, and you have abandoned the love that you had at first." So again, I don't know if you guys ever been to those interviews, or if you talk to people and they're sharing all the good stuff you're doing, you're agreeing with them, like, yeah, okay, awesome, I'm doing all this great stuff, and then they get to that word, but. Right? And your heart just sinks. You just want to disappear and no longer be there because you know what's about to happen. It's the same thing with the church here in Ephesus. As Jesus is laying out, hey, this church, you guys are doing all this great stuff, but. And again, for a lot of us, when we hear that word, when people are telling us all this good stuff, and then they come to this word, we just don't want to be there anymore because we know what's going to happen. He says, "But I have this against you." Jesus begins with a sobering word, which means despite all that good work, I still have something against you. Jesus took into full account all the good that the Ephesus church was doing, yet despite all that, he had something against them. Again, we can read verses 2 and 3, we can stop there and say, hey, that church was an awesome church. But if we went on to verses 4, we're going to see exactly why Jesus had to call them out. And he says this, that you had abandoned, left, forsaken your first love. Now, despite all the good in the Ephesus church, there is something seriously wrong here. That they left, they did not lose. Okay, we'll talk about how there's a difference there. That they left, they did not lost their first love. They once had a love that they don't have anymore. This can be described as a sad departure. And again, that's a very important thing to know, that they've left and not lost their first love. And the distinction between leaving and losing is important. Something can be lost by accident, right? We can lose stuff all the time. I lose stuff all the time. There's constantly stuff that I have to always ask my wife, what did I do with this? What did I do with that? Because I always lose stuff. I do it by accident, too, and that's what I tell her. It's by accident. I didn't do it on purpose, right? I did it by accident. But leaving is a deliberate act though it may not happen suddenly. As well, when we lose something, we don't know where it is, but when we leave something, we know where to find it. Though they had left their first love, everything looked great on the outside. And if you had attended the service at the church of Ephesus, that you might have thought, this is a happening church. They are doing so much, they're doing really good and even guarding the truth. But yet, maybe at the same time, that you might have had a vague, uneasy feeling. Yet it probably would have been hard to pinpoint. You can go there and see all this great stuff. And again, this stuff is happening here. But maybe deep down, you're sensing something might just be off. You just don't know exactly what that was. It wasn't hard for Jesus to see the problem, even though everything probably looked wonderful on the outside. Again, this problem was serious of what was happening. Without love, all is vain. And no wonder Jesus said, "But I have this against you." As Charles Spurgeon said this, that a church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart. Or when that love grows cold. Lose love, lose all. What a very powerful quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is actually one of the lines that I've actually shared with the youth group. I'm like, hey, if we can't love others as a youth group, there's no reason for us to be a youth group here. And we can easily entertain, we can easily do all this great stuff, but if we're not loving, if we're not intentionally telling people about the gospel and loving on each other, then we have no reason to be here at all. And that can be a sobering thing. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, "Now faith, hope, and love abides in these, love abides these three, but the greatest of these is love." So again, love is a very serious thing for God. But again, I believe strongly there's a difference in the love that the world shows and the love that Christians should show, even with the definition of it. So now let's look at this first love that they lost. Okay, so we'll kind of get into this a little bit, of this love that the Ephesians lost. So what love did they leave? As Christians, we are told to love God and to love others, right? Very simple, I guess. It's not anything long of it, just to love God and to love others, right? So we can ask these questions then. Did they leave their love for God? Did they leave their love for one another? Probably both are in mind because the two loves are together. You can't say that you love God and not love his family. You can't really love his family without loving him first. How those things intertwine beautifully. May we not be people who say, come on Sunday and say, hey, I love God, then go back and show hatred towards one another. But we are to love one another. The Ephesian church was a working church also. Okay, good. I'm just making sure I have my spot here. I don't know if I skipped something. So the working church was a working church. Sometimes a focus on working for Jesus, that it will replace a love relationship with him. That we can put what we do for Jesus before who we are in him. The church, this church here, that it had zeal for orthodoxy, but they had lost their first love for Jesus. They showed up for Bible studies. They debated with the heretics, but lost their pure love for the Lord. They stood against against evil in their midst, but tolerated a sluggish love towards Jesus and others. See, they privately were abandoning Christ in their public crusade for truth about Christ. Good deeds will never lead to salvation. And that's a very important for us to see that again, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not by your own doing, but it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we can look at this church at Ephesus, you guys, and we can see that, man, it can be easy to go back to our own ways and to have a slow fade away from Jesus. It can be very easy to go back to the way how we were before Jesus. and how slowly of a fate it can be to where we just don't even recognize it, and that it's creeping up on us. Francis Chan, I think we showed a video on this, a little short video. I think those things are called sermon jams, where the preacher will preach, they'll have the words up there in the musical plane. But he used these scriptures, and read out of Jeremiah. And it says this, out of Jeremiah 2, 4 through 5, it says this, Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness and became worthless? And then Francis Chan actually went on and he skipped it to Jeremiah 2:13. It says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And what Francis Chan said about these verses, he said that the people of Israel, that they committed two sins here. The first was that they chose sin, and the second was that they chose sin. They chose sin over God. That those were the two sins. Not just the fact that they chose sin. Yes, they chose sin, but they chose the sin over God Himself. See, when Christ is not our first love, we will always be in a state of discontent. We will be trying to do the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. That's actually the definition of insanity. Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. How that same thing will come to play as we try to replace God as our first love. One of my favorite stories is a guy from named Deion Sanders. I'm sure you guys have heard of him. Famous football player for the Dallas Cowboys. He was a Niner. He did win a Super Bowl with the Niners, which was great. But anyway, he was a Cowboy. I guess we can forgive him for that. But anyway, after winning a Super Bowl with the Dallas Cowboys, one of the things that he did, you know, he just won a Super Bowl. He did the greatest thing that anyone could ever accomplish in the NFL. And again, that was to win the Super Bowl. And after the Super Bowl, after the big party and celebration, Deion Sanders, he felt empty. He felt like there was something still missing in his life. And he didn't really know how to describe that other than, my heart just feels empty. And he gave his grandma a call, and he told his grandma, hey, grandma, like, you know, I just won the Super Bowl, I have all this money, all this great stuff's happening, but why do I still feel an emptiness in my life? And his grandma replied, well, Deion, let me tell you, it's very simple. You need Jesus. And in that conversation, that's where his grandma led Deion Sanders to Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. And he said at that moment, that's when he felt that he had everything because he had Jesus as his Lord and Savior. That everything else became secondary. And man, he went on and he just became a great witness to other people. And he, even still now, he's a very outspoken Christian man. But again, it's a pretty amazing thing that he could have the Super Bowl, have that title, have all this great stuff happening, but still feel an emptiness in his life. And it's so amazing how he noticed that and how his grandmother led him to Christ. So let's look at verse 5 here. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did not at first. That if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So what we see here is that Jesus wanted the church to do because they left their first love, that he gave them, like, hey, this is what I want you to do. Because you've now left your first love, this is what I want you to do. And again, it wasn't something that was easy. He didn't say it kind of like, maybe do this. But no, he said it as a commandment. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. The first step to restoration for the Ephesian church is for them to remember. They need to remember from where they have fallen. This means remembering where they used to be in their love for the Lord and for one another. And we see an example of this in Luke. When the prodigal son was in the pig pen, and the first step to restoration was remembering what life was like back in his father's home. This is always the first step in getting back to where we should be with the Lord. The second thing we see here that Jesus is commanding them to do is to repent. It is not a command to feel sorry about themselves. Repentance is not a self-pity. Yes, there's conviction. Yes, we should feel bad about our sins, the things that we are doing. But I've been even a culprit myself to where I will replace self-pity with repentance. And I'll think because I'm feeling so bad about myself, I would consider that as repentance. Even though the next minute I would go back to my sin. Never had that repentance. I just felt bad. See, repentance, it means to change your direction, to go a different way. That is an urgent appeal for instant change of attitude and conduct before it's too late. So now let's go on to another thing that he says to the church here. He says, do the first works. This means that they must go back to the basics. The very first thing they did when you first fell in love with Jesus, that's what Jesus was telling them to do. Do the very first things that you were doing when you first received Christ. These are the things that we never grow beyond. We shouldn't grow beyond these things. So we can ask the question then, what are these first works? And I'm going to be having them in questions, actually, and hopefully, the reason why is for that all of us will take these questions and really have it penetrate our hearts to ask ourselves, to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Do we need to go back to our first works? So again, what are the first works? Remember how he used to spend time in his word. Maybe there's some of you guys here today who have been Christians for a long time, but maybe you just realize that maybe my devotion time in the Lord, my devotion time in the word is just not that good anymore. But do you remember a time when it was so good? Do you remember that? As that is so important. Remember how you used to pray. And that's another great reminder, especially when you are around people who first received Christ and all they want, when they want to pray, and they just get excited about that, and you get excited about that because they're realizing, okay, I can talk to God and have this relationship with God. So do you remember how you used to pray? Next question, remember the joy in getting together with other Christians. As again, I've met a lot of people who, right when they come to know Christ, all they want to do is be around the church body. All they want to do is be where the people are. They want to serve. They want to just be in fellowship with one another because they realize that's where they get their encouragement. That's where they get a challenge to pursue Christ. So remember the joy, because again, it can be very easy as a Christian to just gradually step away from the body of Christ and become cold towards him. Remember how excited that you were telling others about Jesus. And again, you look at a new believer. I remember when I was in Japan, we led a lady to receive Christ, and all she wanted to do was to tell her family about Jesus. That's all she talked about. It was the greatest thing ever. It was really encouraging just to me to see that. That's all she wanted to do, to tell her neighbors about Jesus, tell her family. But remember how excited you were telling others about Jesus. Has that faded away? See, going back to these first works is one of the greatest things that we can do. And those are the basics that we need to constantly be reminded of ourselves to go back to. Because they can be the things that can be very easily to forget. Again, how we can easily serve in the church, do all these great things in the church, but maybe we're forgetting about our devotion to the Lord. Maybe we're forgetting about spending time in the Word, praying. Maybe we're actually forgetting about telling others about Jesus, even though we might be volunteering, doing stuff at the church. It can be very easy to get caught up into that. So another thing that he says in verse 5, he says that I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Jesus gave them a stern warning. Jesus didn't say, I might come to you and remove your lampstand, okay? That's a very important thing to know. They didn't give, like I said, he didn't say, hey, I might do that. But no, he says, hey, I will do that. And again, when we look at the promises of God, we always like to think of the good stuff that benefits us, but these are also the promises of God too, of what he will do to a people when we proclaim Christ, but we are walking away from him. And this can be a scary thing, but this is a very important thing to be reminded, that he will remove the lampstand from us if we don't repent. And that's what he is telling the church here. saying, unless they repent, he will remove their light in his presence. When a church's lampstand is removed, they can continue on as an organization, but no longer as a church of Jesus Christ. They can still come and meet and do all this great stuff, but they can no longer be a church that represents Jesus Christ and are making an impact for eternity. See, Jesus was going to remove their lampstand if they continued to sled down this hill that Matthew warned against. It says it's in Matthew 24, 12, and 13. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So now we're going to get to the application. Okay, out of all this stuff, what can we get? And I'm going to leave you guys with three R's. Make it very, very simple for us to take home. Three R's in our application that we can take home, that we can really meditate on, that we can really concentrate on as we are thinking about the sermon for today, about the Ephesian church. The first R that we can look at is to remember. Because again, that's one of the things that Jesus commanded his people to do. Do you remember when God first awoken in your soul as a Christian? That's an important thing to remember. Do you remember that excitement you once had when he plucked you out of darkness? How joyful did you dance from an orphan to a son, a dead sinner to a resurrected saint, an enemy with God to his beloved? Do you remember? Did you once run to prayer because your great love awaited for you there? Did you ever sing in the silence with the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you? Did you stay up late to undress your soul before the Lord? Did you raise up early to put on heavenly attire? Did you remember? Remember quiet mornings of choosing the good portion as you sat at his feet. Remember the glory that you saw and the Savior that you sung to when you were filled with joy unspeakable. Remember the time you invested in eternity when you met with other believers to worship. Remember, I will always, this is one of the things that I always do with the youth when we go on to camps. I always tell the youth, hey, remember this time at camp. Remember how God has spoke to you at camp. Remember the promises that you are making with God. Remember how the joy that you have with God at camp, because it's so easy for the youth, and we can even say the same thing when we go to camps and or different other things, that when they go back to reality, it's so easy just to walk away and forget what you were taught, to forget that experience. That's why one of the things I'm always so blessed with this church, how you guys are always so just generous on supporting the youth to go to camp, because those are so important for them as they have a time to reflect and not have any of worldly things to be distracted, but they just be focused on the Lord. So the second R that we can get here is repent. Now, this is definitely not the most popular one at all. It's not the one I don't think anyone's going to be jumping for joy. I don't know, maybe. But anyway, this is nevertheless, it's a very important thing. From the conviction that comes from realizing where you once stood, repent. Don't just try to do better next time. And I think a lot of us do that. I know I've done that before myself. Don't just feel guilty and hidden and hide behind a bush of good intentions. Go to your Savior in the blood of his Son and cry out for mercy, confessing your coldness to him and asking him for grace. How beautiful that is when we receive that grace from God. Tell him that you've grown cold towards him if you are. Be real with him. Tell him that you've entertained other loves. Repent to your God and you're not yet, for you're not loving him as he deserves. He stands ready to forgive and restore. Your high priest will sympathize with you. As it says in Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us come boldly upon the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace in the time of need." I don't know about you guys, but that's really encouraging. That's an amazing promise from Jesus. The third thing we can look at here is to return. Amazingly, God calls us to return to where we once fall, to where we once fell. He does not call us to make up for lost time and be a mile ahead where we used to be. But he calls us back to that fresh fire of love towards him and our neighbors. That it is a call to action. That it is a call to return to the habits of grace. That it is a command to keep ourselves in the love of God. God allows my joylessness to snap me out of treating him as a hobby. So again, if we can take anything from this, is those three things: to remember, repent, and return. As those things would be three things that we can take home so that we may not become a church, we may not become individuals who have left, not remember, not forgotten, not lost, but left their first love. With that, let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are, God. And God, we just thank you for scriptures like this as well. Sometimes scriptures can be tough, God, but nevertheless, you are a God of love. You're a God of mercy and grace. And God, we just pray, Father, that we ask ourselves, are we picking other things over you? Do we love something more than you? And I pray, God, that if we do have those, that we just confess that to you and let you restore what we once had with you. And God, we just thank you so much for who you are. We praise you so much for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.